Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you we can gather tonight as we continue studying through the book of Ezekiel. And I just thank you for bringing my brothers here. And Lord, open our heart to your word as we continue on through this book. And by your Spirit, teach us, Lord, what you would have us to learn of these eternal truths, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Very good.
Well, we continue on. Tonight we will finish up pretty much the judgments. You know, we had, I think, 20 chapters of judgments, or 19 anyway, of the judgments of Israel. And then we had one chapter we were judging its neighbors, small countries, Sidon and Moab and so forth. And then we got into Tyre. That was three chapters. And now we're into Egypt, which is four chapters. So tonight we'll do the last two chapters on Egypt. A few questions as we get into chapter 31, Egypt to be cut down like a great tree. Question, why is Assyria mentioned in chapter 31 if we're talking about Egypt? Who is the main subject of chapter 31? Egypt. How do we know? Because it tells us so. Okay, verses 15, 16 of chapter 31. Who is the king of hell? God, you got it right. Who is the prisoner of hell? Satan, got that right. Okay. Chapter 32, verses 17 to 30. Where do the pagan rulers referenced in today's study go after death? To the pit, to hell. Does today's study seem to indicate that those in hell are aware of their surroundings?
Yes.
Amazing. Is it a real place with enormous suffering and the leaders of the great nations being there?
Yes.
Will those in hell have ongoing sensations?
Yes.
Apparently so. Who are some of the nations mentioned? Verses 22 to 30. Syria was the first one. Yeah, all of them are in there. Moab and a bunch of them. And there's Togarma and there's Put and Tubal and some of those we know and some of them we don't. Exactly where they are. In studying Ezekiel, do you have any trouble thinking of our own nation as involved in this? How about our turning from biblical principle beliefs into evolution and secular humanism, as an example, right? Okay, well, enough for the questions. Let's get on into the study. We have been looking at the allies of Egypt. We've been looking at the nations surrounding Israel. Egypt got a particular harsh treatment because of its 400 years of indentured slavery with the nation of Israel. And now we have great pride in Egypt. Egypt led the world for hundreds of years. It was a major world power for hundreds of years, all through the Pharaoh periods. You know, we had the various dynasties. But this last guy, Hophra, that we're talking about now, he was the last Pharaoh. And all the Pharaohs, from the time they were little, they started building their tombs and all of their staffs and all of that. Their whole life was spent, in a sense, supervising and helping to build the tombs. And then when the king died, they'd all go in the tomb with him. And they'd all die. And they had enormous wealth. They had 28 karat gold. That was one of the few countries in the world that had 28 karat gold. The gold was so pure that you could see through it. It was transparent. And they would cover the furniture in the tomb with gold, pure gold. They would cover all kinds of utensils with gold. And, of course, then they would cover the sarcophagus thing with gold. And amazing. But this guy, as we read last week, he's going to get left out in the field, to die in the field and have the birds pick him. He doesn't even get a tomb because God cut Egypt off with this Pharaoh and said, you'll be left to die out in the field. So we continue on now, and we're going to be looking at Pharaoh primarily in these two chapters, but also the term says Pharaoh and his multitude. So it's not just him personally, but it would be his government and the heads of Egypt and probably the ruling leadership, so to speak. And this says much about the world powers, because we'll see all the world powers mentioned here tonight. The reason that Assyria is mentioned in chapter 31 is we're talking about comparing Egypt to something greater than themselves. They thought they were number one, but they weren't as great as Assyria. And Assyria is not as great as Babylon, because Assyria is going to be conquered by Babylon. So basically, the idea is here, you who think you're so great and will never be defeated, you're not even as great as Assyria, and Assyria is going to be conquered by Babylon. So if somebody greater than you is going to be conquered by Babylon, in effect, you don't have a chance. That's really what this is all about here, in a sense. Verse 1, chapter 31. Now it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month. Anybody have an idea what that date is? You wouldn't figure it out unless you had a lunar calendar, but if you have a lunar calendar, it's really easy to figure these dates out. And this happens to be June 21, 587 BC, is what the lunar calendar shows. So remember now that Jerusalem is going to fall in 586. So this is within a year of Jerusalem's fall, actually within the 11th year in the third month. It may be a little over a year before it falls. But this is 587. It's going to fall in 586. So it's under siege right now. But here is the message now to Pharaoh. It came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude. So we're addressing now, the subject of this chapter is Pharaoh and his multitude. But now for most of the chapter until the last verse, we're just going to talk about Assyria primarily, although there's some parallels between Assyria and Egypt. Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? You think you're so great? The problem here is Pharaoh is filled up with pride. Remember, in the last study we had, he said, I created the river. The whole wealth of Egypt was predicated on the river. That gave them their source of food. That was their chief god. And he said, I created it. So now what's that make him? If the chief god is a river and he created it, he's saying, I'm even better, bigger than your chief god. So he was very much pumped up with pride, and he is going to be taken down because God does not tolerate pride. We see that over and over and over. Whom are you like in your greatness? Now here we go to comparing Assyria. Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon. Now, why are we talking about cedar trees in Lebanon? That's not Assyria. Well, the cedars were the tallest trees in those days. They reached to the skies, and some accounts they say they reached into the clouds. And I'm sure on top of hills on cloudy days and so forth, the trees would get lost in the clouds, right? But they were really tall. Cedar is mentioned many times in the scripture, isn't it? We already talk about the Phoenician navy having pretty much indestructible boats when they went against other nations' boats, because they made theirs a cedar. They for sure made the masts of cedar, because that's really hard. You know, the really hard, good wood that King Hiram sent to King David to use in the temple and to use in King David's palace and in Solomon's palace were cedars from Lebanon. So they grew really tall there. And so the idea is the cedar is the tallest thing the people could imagine. The cedar is a beautiful tree. And so he's likening Assyria to the tallest tree there is. And indeed, it was the world power prior to Babylon. It was even higher than Egypt. So they're saying, God is saying here, indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon. Assyria is the tallest tree, with fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it grow. Obviously, to have good growth in trees, you need a water supply. And the picture here is that a lot of the nations that Assyria had conquered were giving it wealth, and that's really what they're talking about, the water here, I believe. But it is the picture of a well-watered tree, and the well-watered trees grow well. So, the waters made it grow. Underground waters gave it its height, with their rivers running around the place where it was planted, and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. And, of course, Assyria also was on the Tigris-Euphrates River, you know, so it had river water, too. But that's not where the tree is. The tree's in Lebanon they're talking about. But the idea here is that Assyria is the tallest. It has good water. It had good resources coming to it. Therefore, in verse 5, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. So he's saying Assyria is the greatest of all nations. And you think you're great. Assyria is greater than you. Exalted above all the trees of the field, its boughs were multiplied and its branches became long because of the abundance of water as it sent them out. Its territory spread out as it conquered more and more of the then known world. So its branches were spread way out. Therefore, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied and its branches became long because of the abundance of water as it sent them out. All the birds of the heaven made their nests in its boughs. So you had most of the countries in the then known world were under the control of Assyria. They were like resting in the leaves or in the branches, so to speak. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young and its shadow. And in its shadow, all great nations made their home. So Assyria here is the world leader in this picture. And God is comparing Egypt, who thinks they're so great, to somebody who's greater than they are. Thus it was beautiful in greatness and in the length of its branches because its roots reached to abundant waters. Now he even goes crazy in a way and even likens it to something better than the trees in the Garden of Eden. This may be a little bit of a poetic overkill here, but the point is he wants to show that these are the tallest trees, the nicest trees, the prettiest trees, because Assyria, you remember Assyria when we studied it earlier, they were known for their colorful garb, and they had very colorful uniforms, and on the horses they were absolutely beautiful. Assyria was known for its beauty. Obviously it was known for its cruelty and all, but it was known for its beauty as well. So here we're saying it was beautiful in greatness and in the length of its branches. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. So the cedar of Lebanon is a beautiful tree. But who made it beautiful? Verse 9, I, the Lord, made it beautiful, and with a multitude of branches, so that all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. The other nations are envying the power and the beauty of Assyria is what is being said here. But now we're going to have the judgment against Assyria. In verse 10, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have increased in height, and it set its top among the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in its height, pride, therefore I will deliver it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, and he shall surely deal with it. I have driven it out for its wickedness, and aliens, the most terrible of the nations, have cut it down and left it. Its branches have fallen on the mountains and in all the valleys. Its boughs lie broken by all the rivers of the land, and all the peoples of the earth have gone from under its shadow and left it. On its ruins will remain all the birds of the heavens, and the beasts of the field will come to the branches. So we see here now that Assyria is going to fall. They're going to fall to Babylon, and Egypt is going to fall as well. Verse 14, so that no trees by the water may ever again exalt themselves for their height. Assyria will never grow again to the top of the world, nor will Egypt. Now, we know when Alexander the Great conquered the then known world, and then he went on into Persia, and he conquered everything there was, and he died, right? But he didn't pass his leadership position on to any man. He just left it in effect in the hand of the four generals. And one of the generals had Egypt. And so Egypt and then the general who had Syria, they were fighting back and forth, and Israel got trampled over and over again as these wars went on. But even then, Egypt never ascended to a major power. Never again ascended to a major power after God defeated them, as he said he would here. So that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height, nor set their tops among the thick boughs. that no tree which drinks water may ever be high enough to reach up to them, for they have been delivered to death to the depths of the earth among the children of men who go down to the pit, down to hell, down to Sheol. Basically, what we're told here in this account is that because of pride, Pharaoh is going to be taken down. We were already told that before, right? We were told that last week. That because of his pride, he thought he was the lion or the crocodile, but God said, you know, in effect, you're nothing. I'm going to take you down. Well, this tells us a lot about pride, doesn't it? But what about you and I? Let's look at a few scriptures here that talk about pride as well. Turn to Proverbs 29 for just a moment, and we'll just look through a few of these that apply to all of us. Because as Pharaoh was prideful, you and I are also prideful. We're not heading up a world power, and so it's a little harder for us to really be prideful of saying how wonderful we are when, you know, we can't do too much with our own strength. Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. I don't know about you, I pray for humility every day, and I never get enough. So if you want to pray for me, pray for wisdom and pray for humility. That's what I really need. Isaiah 2, verse 12. We have a lot about pride in the scriptures. There's a whole bunch of them. These are just a few. But Isaiah 2, verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high hills and all the hills that are lifted up, every high hill and so forth. So here the simile of the tall cedars here is used as well. But it means that everything proud and lofty, everything lifted up is going to be brought down. So in God's economy, the way up is down and the way down is up, right? Isn't that amazing? Look at the Sermon on the Mount. And every single statement on the Sermon on the Mount is opposite of the world. Or a better way of saying it, everything in the world is opposite of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Okay, in Malachi 4:1, we have the last book in the Bible and the Old Testament. We have Malachi 4 also has a reference to pride. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. So we see here, again, a reference to the proud being consumed. 1 Peter 5, in the New Testament, we have a reference to that as well. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. 1 Peter 5, likewise, you younger people, this is for you guys who are younger now. Old guys like me who are paying attention. No, that's not true. Anyway, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3:34. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So, humility, so important, and we will see in today's study that the rulers, the wicked rulers of the world, will all go to hell. Anybody will go to hell that doesn't know the Lord, right? But the wicked rulers, it's harder for them to accept the Lord, it would seem to me, because they get so swelled up with power and pride. And that makes it really tough. Okay, verse 15 of 31. Thus says the Lord God, in the day when it went down to hell, I called mourning. So when Assyria fell, it was such a strong power that many under it were troubled. They were mourning. I caused mourning. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers, and the great waters were held back. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted because of it. So there was much mourning at the fall of Assyria. Now, we will read in Revelation chapter 18, what? When Babylon, that's the commercial city of the world, during the Great Tribulation, falls, there will be much mourning, right? So this is the destruction of Assyria, the destruction of Egypt is kind of like in those areas, was kind of like a small day of the Lord, so to speak, because it was prophesied by the Lord. But in Assyria and in Babylon and in Egypt, for example, those were localized countries, although they controlled a lot of the world. The Great Tribulation will be over the whole world, right? So it's a much bigger situation, but the picture is somewhat the same. Mourning when it went down. You know, if you were in some country, Iraq or wherever you were, and you had a nice juicy contract supplying widgets or whatever you were making in those days to Assyria, and they could buy all you had. Let's say you were making whatever their implements of war were. I don't know, their swords or whatever they were. Shields, maybe. You were making shields. You had the shield concession, right? Man, you were really raking it in, right? Well, when Assyria goes down, your business is over. So you wouldn't like that, would you? So they were mourning when they went down. And I made the nation shake at the sound of its fall, in verse 16, when I cast it down to hell. Ooh, I cast it down to hell. God cast them down to hell, together with those who descend into the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, and all the drink water were comforted in the depths of the earth. So we see here now that he's talking about Assyria, again, similarly to the high trees, but they're going to be cast down to hell. And they also went down to hell with it, with those slain by the sword, and those who were strong arms dwelt in the shadows among the nations. So we're going to see other nations here as well, also having been ending up in hell. Verse 18, to which of the trees in Eden will you then be likened in glory and greatness? Okay, Egypt, if you're so great, which one are you going to be likened to? Because all these guys are in hell right now. You shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You too, Egypt, will come down. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. And here is the kicker, if you don't know who they're talking about. Now, God says, this is Pharaoh and all his multitude, says who? Says the Lord. Now, it's kind of interesting because Egypt practiced circumcision. I didn't know this. Primarily just the richer people, because they had two reasons for circumcision in their culture. One, they thought it increased their sexual virility, whatever, you know, made them more prolific in their sexual activities, I guess. And so they would circumcise the men. And also they thought it might please their gods. Now, it wasn't like Abraham was told by God to do it. They were doing it to try to gain favor. But here they're going to be going down with all the uncircumcised. Their circumcision doesn't mean a thing. And they're going to be with all these other uncircumcised guys in hell here, it says. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. So we see the judgment coming against Pharaoh Hophra, and his multitude. Now, in the next oracle here, in chapter 32, we see the monster. Again, that's Pharaoh. Last time we talked about the sea monster or the crocodile. He's trapped in the first 16 verses. In the first 10 verses, it shows him being captured. Now, this is March 5, 587 B.C. So this is just a little bit, while ago we were June 21. This is March 5, 587. This is near that, but it's a little bit earlier. 2 months after the exile received news of Jerusalem's fall, and it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, March 5, 586 B.C., 2 months after the exile received news of Jerusalem's fall, and it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him. Okay, we're talking specifically now about Pharaoh Hophra, the last Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Say to him, you're like a young lion among the nations. So you've got some position. You've got some world recognition. People look up to you. And you are like a monster in the sea, or like a crocodile in the river, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the water with your feet, and fouling the rivers. So here's a crocodile just making the river muddy is what he's doing. Yeah, a question?
When he keeps saying Son of Man over and over, why is that?
That's Ezekiel.
What is it?
Uh-huh, Ezekiel.
Ezekiel is the Son of Man?
Dust, son of dust. He's like nothing. You're just son of dust.
So it's God's talking to Ezekiel.
That's who he refers to him at, always.
Son of Man.
All the way through here, Son of Man. Mm-hmm. Now this is not like Jesus said he goes to the cross as a Son of Man. That was a capital S and a capital M. This is little s and little m, right? He's just a man here. Is actually, some translations will have son of dust. It's actually Adam is what the word is in the Hebrew. Adam, son of man. He's just a man. But he says, prophesy, son of man. Troubling the water with your feet and fouling the river. So he's making things all muddy is what he's doing. Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people. Now, if you look carefully here, he had earlier told us in the preceding chapters that he was going to catch him with a hook, right? Mm-hmm. But now Egypt is being weakened. They're weakened now. They can just catch his croc with a net because he's not as strong anymore, is what it looks like to me. I will spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up in my net. Then I will leave you on the land. Remember last time, turn back to last lesson we had in 29 verse 5. 29 verse 5, go back to verse 4. let's go back to verse 3. Go back to Genesis 1. Behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, my river is my own, I have made it for myself. And God says, I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of the rivers and all the fish in your rivers, and I will stick to your scales. I will leave you in the wilderness. You and all the fish of your river, you shall fall on the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. That's exactly what happened to him. And here he says the same thing in verse 4 of chapter 32. Then I will leave you on the land. I will cast you out on the open fields and cause you to settle and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens, and I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. So you're not even going to get a burial. You're just going to be left out on the fields. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcasses. So Egypt will have many slain by Nebuchadnezzar when Babylon conquers them. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood. Ooh. Even to the mountains and the riverbeds will be full of you. That sounds almost like the Battle of Armageddon, doesn't it? But this is on a more localized scale. This is just Egypt now being slain by Babylon. And then in verse 6, we read, we just read verse 6. Verse 7, we read, when I put out your light. Maybe that's where the boxing term comes up. He punched his lights out of it, right? When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give her light. Again, very similar to Job's prophecy for the Great Tribulation, isn't it? Very similar. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. Now, can you remember the plagues, the 10 plagues that Egypt had as God delivered the children of Israel out? One of them was darkness, wasn't it? Remember, it was dark 3 days. It wasn't dark for the Jews, but it was dark for Egypt. And then, remember the blood on the river, because we just had that in here as well. So we had the blood, and we had the darkness here as a kind of a type, I believe, of the plagues, where we said the blood would go up to the mountains. And we know one of the plagues was the rivers turned to blood. All the bright lights of heaven I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. Yes, I will make many people astonished at you, and their kings shall be horribly afraid when I brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life in the days of your fall. So here is Egypt, well known as one of the leading world powers for centuries. You know, they built these pyramids. They were a powerful, powerful nation for many, many, many years. But now the Lord's taken them down. So when they go down, then other kings are going to go, ooh, if that powerful nation could go down, what about me? You know, right? And we read last week in verse 16 there, actually 15 in verse 15 to 29, Egypt shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so they will not rule over the nations anymore. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel. Because one of the big problems over the years, Israel always wanted to go back to Egypt. They always wanted to look to Egypt for help. But Egypt was never good help. It was like that broken reed that pierces your hand. You lean on it, but it cracks and splinters and hurts your hand. So he will see that these kings will tremble, every man for his own life, in the day of your fall. Well, now in the next few verses here, we're going to have Pharaoh being punished. And then in the last verses, we're going to have him being buried, his corpse being buried. But here he's going to be punished, verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon. Any doubt who this is? Nebuchadnezzar, right? Specifically says, the king of Babylon shall come upon you. That's exactly what happened. By the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them the most terrible of the nations, or the most fearful of the nations, Babylon. I will cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt, and all its multitude shall be destroyed. Also I will destroy all its animals from beside its great waters. The foot of man shall muddy them no more, nor shall the hooves of animals muddy them. There's going to be anybody left there. So instead of everything being stirred up and muddy and everything, now everything's going to be very peaceful and quiet. I will make their waters clear and make their waters run like oil, says the Lord God. Now this is interesting. This is not because Egypt has asked the Lord to be their guide and to be their leader and to be their king. It's going to be peaceful and quiet and running like oil because God's judgment has come and there's nobody there to stir up the waters. There's no animals to muddy the waters. It's just peaceful. When I make the land of Egypt desolate and the country is destitute of all that once filled it, when I strike all who dwell in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Over and over, we see the Lord using his judgment to show people that he is God. And you can just see that today, can't you? We've got a memorial service. I have a memorial service coming up this Saturday. I'm really looking forward to at 11 o'clock. One of our dear, precious saints in the cancer group died. And she was such a godly woman, and everybody knows she's a godly woman. So that'll be a great thing, you know, because celebrate her going home. Her daughter knows the Lord, but her two sons don't know the Lord. And so looking forward to that. But you see, they don't recognize who God is until it's too late, too many. What narrow is the gate and few are they that find it. And wide is the path that leads to destruction. So the wide path out in the world today, you tell them about the Lord, they don't want to listen, right? But they will find out eventually. Every knee shall bow. We want to bow now while we have breath because we can bow to salvation. But if we don't, if we choose to spend eternity apart from God, he will let us make that choice, but we'll still bow the knee to the Lord, but not to salvation, but to eternal separation. So here, the same thing is kind of a small picture. They will know that he is the Lord, but it's when they bring the judgment on him. And we had that over and over again in this book, didn't we? This is the lamentation with which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nation shall lament her. They shall lament for her, for Egypt. So her is Egypt. For all her multitude, says the Lord God. So the land is desolate. It's destitute of all that once filled it. And then they shall know that I am the Lord. And he says, they shall lament for her and all her multitude, says the Lord God. So God is speaking. He is punishing the monster here. And now notice where the monster is going to go. It came to pass also in the 12th year, on the 15th day of the month, this is 2 weeks after the last one, apparently, approximately anyway, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt and cast them down to the depths of the earth, her and her daughters, Pharaoh and her daughters of the famous nations, Egypt and her nations, with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. Even though you're beautiful, you got all this pomp, you've got all of the great temples and the Sphinx and the pyramids and the Temple of the Bulls, which is supposed to be unbelievable. You've got all of this stuff, but you're going to go down. You're going to go down into Sheol. You're going to go down and be placed with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, drawing her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with those who help him. They have gone down. They lie with the circumcised, uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Assyria is there and all her company with their graves all around her, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit, and her company is all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. There is Elam, that's Persia. Persia and all her multitude, all around her grave, all of them slain, same thing, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, to Sheol, to hell, who caused their terror to go in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame to those who go down to the pit. They have set her bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude, with her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It was put in the midst of the slain. There are Meshech and Tubal. Not quite sure that where that is. It's probably up in the Turkey area, or at least up in Central Asia. There are Meshech and Tubal and all of their multitudes with their graves around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they caused their terror in the land of the living. They do not lie with the mighty who have fallen of the uncircumcised, who have gone down to hell with their weapons of war. They have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquities will be on their bones because of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. I think they're talking about there some that were killed in battle will be treated one way, the ones that just died a natural death created another way, in a sense, as far as their swords under their head, but they're still in hell because of their pride and because of their godlessness. Yes, you shall be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised and lie with those slain by the sword. There is Edom. Remember Edom? That's Esau, right? Jacob and Esau. This is Edom. Her kings and her princes who despite their might are laid beside those slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised with those who go down to the pit. There are the princes of the north, all of them and all the Sidonians. So it's probably Tyre and Sidon there they're talking about, who've gone down with the slain in shame at the terror which they've caused by their might. They lie uncircumcised with those slain by the sword and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. Now notice this, interesting. Pharaoh will see them and be comforted over all his multitude. How can you be comforted? When you get to hell, you see everybody else there. I guess that's what that means. Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, says the Lord God, for I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword, Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. Wow. Well, let's just look at hell for a minute and just see what it tells us. First, turn to Luke 16. You know this chapter, but I think it's worthy of looking at again because we see the destination of the godless nations more clarity here than you do most places in the scriptures. And in verse 19, we have the story of rich man and Lazarus. Some people think this is a parable, but parables usually don't have, I don't think they ever have the name of a person. So I think this is a story and not a parable. Question?
Proper names.
There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, up to the time of Jesus Christ paying the price for our sin, everybody that died went to Sheol. That's the storage place. That's the temporary pit, so to speak. Had two compartments. It had the compartment that believed and the compartment that didn't believe. The compartment that believed is called Abraham's bosom. Abraham is there. Why is Abraham still there? Because his sin's not been paid for, right? So when Jesus said in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and so forth, and part of what he is sent to do is to deliver the captives from captivity. Now, his blood has been shed, the price has been paid, so now the believing captives in Sheol can be set free. They can go to heaven directly. And so we have these two compartments. But here, they're still in hell. They're still in Abraham's bosom. There's two compartments. Now today, after Jesus' resurrection, the good compartment is empty. There's nobody there. We die, we go to be immediately with the Lord, right? Anybody who died after Christ came and paid the price, believing in him, out of the body, present with the Lord, right? So that Abraham's bosom was only a temporary place until the Messiah came. Rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off. So apparently here as well, we see sensations. He can see. He can see Abraham afar off, and he can see Lazarus in his bosom. And he apparently can recognize it, because what's he say? He cried out and says, Father Abraham. So he's got to recognize him. He couldn't cry out, could he? Have mercy on me and send Lazarus. So he also recognizes Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his tongue in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this fire, in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is what? A great gulf fixed. You can't cross it. If you die and you don't know Christ, you can have the Catholic Church or anybody else you want pray and pay and everything else and indulgences, all you want. It's not going to do any good. There's a great gulf fixed, and it doesn't matter what man does. You can't cross that gulf. Great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So we don't go across that gulf either way. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now, has that happened after Jesus Christ? No. Generally speaking, today, there aren't many more believers today than there were way back when, are there? And yet we've had a man come from the dead, Jesus Christ, to tell us all about it, right? The Son of God. Here's the Son of God has come from the dead, but men still don't believe, right? And that's what was said here. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Right. So today, narrow is the way, and few are they that find it. Okay, so there we have some sensations given to us in Luke 16. Now turn to Isaiah 66. This is the last verse in Isaiah. We covered it last night in Sunday night service. 66:24. All flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Jesus quoted this in the New Testament, and I have five verses, in Mark chapter 9, quoting this. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. it is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die, nor the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if two times isn't enough, he gives it to his third time. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into the hell fire, where their worm does not die, nor their fire is not quenched. Now, also, I don't think I have it here. Yes, I do. Matthew 25:46. It's up just above this, right under Luke 16. Notice this verse carefully. Jesus is speaking, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. The translation is everlasting punishment and eternal life, but the word in the Greek is aionios, which means eternal, forever, everlasting. So what I want you to notice here is that it's the same length of time, so to speak, for those going into punishment as those going into heaven. So there is some teaching around that says, well, hell isn't very long. It's just for a short time. You know, you go to hell, but then, you know, God's a loving God, and he'll take you out of there, and he'll put you in heaven. That's not what the scripture says. It says, Jesus said, turn back again to Matthew 25, and let's just put that into context a little bit better than that. It's the Son of Man will judge the nations. In verse 31 of Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all the holy angels with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory, all the nations will be gathered and will have the sheep and the goats separated and so forth. And then he says, the king will say to those in his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. When the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, aionios, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's not short term, that's forever, into the forever fire. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food, I was a stranger, and so forth. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, in verse 45, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal or everlasting or timeless punishment forever, but the righteous into forever, eternal, everlasting life, right? So that verse is a great verse, I think, in two ways. It's very encouraging for the believer. It's very convicting for the unbeliever, isn't it? And so don't ever forget this verse if somebody tells you that hell is only for a season. It's not forever.
In Revelation 2, chapter 20, verse 10, it also says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and this is the kicker, and they will be tormented day and night.
Forever.
And ever.
And ever. No wiggle room there, is there? Now, the beast and the false prophet have already been there 1,000 years at this point. And but then they say where they are, and then forever and ever, okay? So, we got that drilled home now, right?
Yes.
We don't want to be there.
We don't want to mess around.
And so, when you're praying for the lost, and you're seeing somebody who you've kind of given up on, right? Maybe you prayed for him for 15, 20, 30 years. And you say, there's no hope for that person. There's just no hope for them, you know? They're not called. I know they're not called. If they were called, they would have recovered by now. Remember where they're going. And if that doesn't wake you up and get you on your toes to want to talk to them, then you're dead. Yeah.
Okay. I have a question about the whole called concept and how it fits in with Calvinism and all that other business. In that statement that you're saying about I'm going to not pray for that person because they're not called, what's your belief in that scripturally with all that business?
Well, the way I phrased that, I don't believe what I phrased, but I can use it as an excuse. I think this, nobody is saved unless they're called, right? We can't save ourselves. We've got to be called. In the great high priestly prayer, Jesus says over and over again, those whom you gave me, those whom you gave me. But I also believe that everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I don't believe anybody is going to say, I want to be saved. And the Lord says, nope, you're not called. So the pure five-point Calvinist believes that pretty much it's fate, almost it's fate. If God's called you, you're going to be saved. If God hasn't called you, you're not going to be saved. I don't believe that. I believe you've got to be called, but I don't believe there's a limit to the calling because it says, whoever calls on me, I will no way cast out. So you believe, and all of a sudden, you walk in. It's been described this way. I don't know how accurate it is, but it kind of makes sense to me. You walk into the marriage supper of the Lamb, and there's your name on the chair, already there when you go in. Before you're even saved, it's already there. But see, God is outside the time domain. Now, we're all limited in these bodies into minutes and seconds and hours and days and weeks and months and years. But as soon as we get a glorified body, it all changes. It's all eternal then. It's just now. Because God sees the beginning from the end, so he knows everything. So he knows who's saved. He knows who's saved and who's not. Before the foundation of the world. If Jesus said in his Great Commission, go preach the gospel to every creature, what does that mean? It means we don't know who's called. We preach to everybody, right? And we assume everybody's called. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. I don't know. But anyway, we preach to them. Our job is to give the message. Our job is to be the witness. Our job is to love them. We can't save anybody, right? Only the Holy Spirit can save. So, but we're told, and you know, there's a big question on so many of these things. I've just gotten back from a bunch of Muslim nations, and you hear story after story where people are being sovereignly brought to the Lord without anybody ever talking to them about Jesus Christ. So God is not limited. He's not going to say, well, I can't save somebody unless you, man, woman, child, gives them the message. Now, there are evangelistic organizations that try to take that position that if somebody isn't told the gospel by somebody, they won't be saved. I don't believe that. Now, in Revelation 14, it says, this is during the Great Tribulation, at the end of the Great Tribulation, the angel will go through the whole earth. Multitudes will come to the Lord. But that's during the Tribulation. Angel is not necessarily, well, maybe they are. I don't know whether an angel is going through the whole earth right now saving people or not. But I had at least a dozen people I talked to this last year in Muslim nations that saw Jesus. The scenario is always pretty much the same on all I heard anyway, the ones that told me about them coming to the Lord. They were Muslims, but they cried out to God. They didn't know what God they were crying out to. They just said, God, if you're the God of the Muslims, make yourself known to me. But if you're God of the Christians, make yourself known to me. And Jesus would make himself known to them in a dream. Every time. So if you ask God to reveal himself to you, with a whole heart, sincerely, I think he will. But generally speaking, it really helps the process along if somebody gives you the gospel message and tells you what the Bible says, right? So Jesus then said, the last thing he said in Matthew, go into all the world, he says, what all authority has been given to me. Now you go and make disciples of all nations, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. And Mark, he says, go preach the gospel to every creature. So that's what he's telling us to do. So we want to be faithful to that. Now, Romans 11:25 says,
Israel is blinded in part, that didn't mean all of Israel, but most of Israel is blinded in part until what? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now there are those evangelistic organizations out there that say, we've got to evangelize every person in the world before that can happen. Well, that's very unlikely that that's going to happen in my idea. I believe in the last 24 years we've had at least 3 billion people born on the face of this earth. I don't believe all 3 billion of those have been told the gospel yet. I don't think they ever will be told, all of them probably, but God is going to do the job. And he's not going to depend, on my opinion, he's not going to be dependent on something so important as somebody's salvation based on my faithfulness. He loves him too much to depend on an unreliable person. But if you are faithful in witnessing, you will share some of the glory. I think that's what it comes down to. And we want to be faithful, don't we? We want to be faithful. So we want to spread the gospel. We want to show his love, because he said what? Love me with all your heart. Love others as I have loved you. That total sacrificial love. So it's serious, but we have to come with love. We can't come with harshness and draw anybody to the Lord. We can't say, you're going to hell, you utter sinner, you. You're a mess. You know, all you want to do is come and knock my block off. You don't want to accept the Lord. So we want to come in love, but we want to be getting these messages across to people too. Or at least we want to, that's the driving power behind us in a way of saying, I really need to approach this person. I'm sitting on an airplane and it's pretty obvious they're pretty far from the Lord. But I mean, they're drinking and they're carrying on one thing and another. They're watching dirty movies or whatever they're doing. And, you know, you think, well, that person, I don't want to talk to them about the Lord because they're going to, you know, they're going to give me a really hard time because I know they're not interested. So I take my Bible out and I'm reading my Bible and I'm seeing if they notice the Bible or whatever, and they don't pay any attention to you, although they probably do notice it, you know. But sometimes they do. And then sometimes I just pray for them and I wait for the Lord to give me an opportunity. Sometimes he never does. I make the whole flight and there's never an opportunity. And I try kind of feebly to bring up the gospel and they don't want to hear it, so I don't go anywhere with that. But there are other times when they are open. And then sometimes you sit next to somebody who doesn't speak English, so that doesn't work too well either. But sometimes it's the Lord opens the door. Okay, questions. We are at 8:30. Next week we get into the watchman. We're going to get out of the judgment, kind of, although we're going to talk about the problems with the watchman of Israel. Then we're going to get into the shepherds that are not taking care of the flock. But pretty soon we're going to get into today's prophecies coming true before our very eyes. We'll get into Ezekiel 37 and the dry bones, and we'll get into Ezekiel 38, Israel returning to the land, which they already have. We'll talk about that. And 39, and then we go on into the millennial reign with the temple. There will be some convicting verses for us, I'm sure. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, there's so much we don't know, but there's so much we do know about your word that you tell us, and it's not so much we're concerned about what we don't know as much as we're concerned about what we do know and don't do it. So, Lord, help us. We do pray for humility. We see the danger of pride. We see the danger of ungodliness. And, Lord, one of the verses tonight I was going to go over, I really didn't get it done, but in 1 Timothy 2, it says we're to pray for kings and those in authority. We're to pray for our rulers. Lord, may we be in prayer for the rulers of this nation, because we see from tonight's study where they are headed unless they repent and turn to you. And so, Lord, as much as we kind of are upset in some cases with some of our corrupt leaders, do we want to see them in hell eternally? And of course, the answer is no. So may we pray for our leaders, Lord, and may we pray for the kings and those in authorities, as we're told that this is of you and it is good in your sight. Bless my precious brothers. I thank you for them coming. And may we receive what you've given us tonight. And we look forward to chapter 33 next week, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.